Well, if you would open in your Bibles tonight to John chapter 8, as we pick up where we left off a few weeks back. And let me bring you up to speed on this thing again. Jesus had traveled from the Galilee down south to Jerusalem. It was the Feast of Tabernacles. People were gathering there, and Jesus was among them. He taught. He was confronted by Pharisees. Of course, during the height of the ceremony on that last great day of the feast, he stood and cried out and said, "If any man thirsts, let him come to me and drink. And as the scriptures have said, out of his innermost being will flow torrents of living water." The promise of the fulfillment of the Feast of Tabernacles. God dwelling with man. God fulfilling man's needs. Everybody went home. Jesus went to the Mount of Olives. The next morning he came back. And he was in the temple early in the morning, probably around daybreak or so, teaching. Of course, the Pharisees were ready for him. They dragged before him a woman who had been taken in adultery. Strange that they only caught one. Adultery usually requires at least two. But they did bring her before him, and they wanted to use the law to get him to condemn her or get him to make a statement that would cause the people to fall away or trap him into saying something that would cause Rome to come down on him. Of course, Jesus, having given the law to the people some 1,500 years earlier at Mount Sinai, he knew how to use the law to set the woman free, and he did that very thing. We're going to pick the story up at that point tonight. And as we do, well, as usual, we're going to see some great things in the Word. We're going to see once again Jesus teach the lawyers the meaning and the use of the law. Those who thought they were so proficient in it are going to get a lesson in law school from Jesus. We're also going to get a great tip on how to handle those well-meaning people who go door to door, bicycles, white shirts, and ties, and they want to tell you about another Jesus. And we'll give you a great tip on how to handle those people when they come to your door. Finally, there's going to be something for us individually tonight, kind of a short checklist. Extremely short, by which we can take our own spiritual temperature and make sure that the heart is beating, that the body is alive. So let's pick up where we left off. Last time we left off at John chapter 8, verse 12, where Jesus said these words. "Then Jesus spoke to them again, saying, 'I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life.'" Now, when Jesus said those words, you have to understand where he was. We know he was in the temple. The scriptures tell us that. But he was in a special part of the temple. Sometimes it was called the court of the women. It was the first part of the temple you would enter into. Sometimes it was called the court of prayer. Other times it was called the treasury. Because if you entered in there, surrounding this big open space you're in would be 13 boxes that were placed there to receive the temple tax and the offerings from the people. So they would call it the treasury. That's where Jesus was when he saw the woman put the two mites into one of those boxes. In the treasury, there was something notable, and it would have been in use during the Feast of Tabernacles. There were four menorahs in the treasury, each one 75 feet high. So with that kind of stature, you can imagine the bowls that would be on the end of the menorahs. They would hold a lot of oil. And when they would light these things, well, if it was me, I would have stood way back. I mean, you know, one of those long lighter things that they use for furnaces? That ain't enough, man. I'm like lighting matches and throwing them, you know, because when this thing goes up, man, it's kaboom, you know. 75 feet tall, they would be visible over the walls of the temple. So if you were outside somewhere in Jerusalem, you could see the lights. You could see the flames going up. These four 75-foot-tall menorahs would be lit during the three compulsory feasts, unleavened bread, Pentecost, and tabernacles. So it's been the Feast of Tabernacles. Those enormous menorahs have been lit, and they would have illuminated the entire scene. Now Jesus is standing there, and he says, "I am the light of the world." It's early morning. Probably around daybreak. So as this scene has been acted out and as the woman has been cast before his feet, they're ready to pick up stones and kill her. They're ready to trap him and take his ministry down. As all this is happening and Jesus writes in the sand and one by the one they get up and leave, and it's only the woman and him left alone, he speaks to those there and he says, "I am the light of the world." Now you can imagine the effect this has with the first rays of the sun perhaps, you know, coming slanting over the temple walls and striking him. You can imagine the effect in their minds as they remember these enormous menorahs just flaming in the night. And he's there speaking, saying, I'm the light of the world. Of course, he means more than just a physical light. Physical light exposes things. And that's why people tend to do their evil in the dark. Most B&Es happen at night. Most bars turn down the lights. If people want to do drugs or get drunk or go crazy, you don't find them setting the alarm clock for 4:30 in the morning going, I can't wait to get up and get loaded. Typically, they wait till the sun goes down and they start partying then. It seems like when we're doing something and we know that it's not right, we want to hide it away and we look for the dark. Well, the light exposes things. And so Jesus, using light as an image here, he says, I'm the light of the world. He exposed the sins of the Pharisees. When they were ready to cast stones at the woman, he was writing on the ground, most likely their sins, names of women that they would recognize. And suddenly, one by one, exposed, these guys can't wait to get out of there and just go somewhere else, you know? So he says, I'm the light of the world. And he who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. Now this sets the stage for the conversation that's about to take place. See, Jesus is going to have a dialogue with these guys. Dialogue means two people talking about the same thing. But they're not talking about the same things. Jesus is going to be speaking about spiritual things. They'll be hearing with fleshly ears. Jesus will be talking about heavenly things. They'll be translating it into earthly terms. They are going to miss the boat with Jesus entirely. They're not going to get a thing he says. So he starts out with this image. I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who exposes sin. I'm the one who shows you the way to walk. I'm the one whom, if you will follow me, you shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. The Pharisees, therefore, verse 13, said to him, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Now, here's the legalists. Here's the lawyers. Here's the Pharisees. You bear witness of yourself. Therefore, your witness is not true. Now, how could they make that statement? Think about the law. Think about the Old Testament. What were they basing this statement on? What do you think? Two witnesses. In order for a thing to be established, you needed to have it established in the mouth of two or three witnesses. So Jesus stands up and says, one person, I am the light of the world. And they say, let's count here. Jesus, one. Okay, we don't have two or three witnesses. And so they lay a charge against him, a legal charge, and they say, you bear witness of yourself. Your witness is not true. Well, now it's time for law school. These guys are going to go to Harvard Legal School here with Jesus. He's going to teach them about the law. Listen to this now. He says, even if I bear witness of myself, my witness is true, for I know where I came from and where I'm going. That's the heavenly part. That's the spiritual part. But you do not know where I come from and where I am going. So right away he tells them, he as much as says to them, everything I'm about to say to you, you're not going to understand. You have ears to hear, but you cannot hear. You have eyes to see, but you cannot see the truth in front of you. You can't see the light. Now he says, now I know where I came from. Where did he come from? Heaven. Where was he going? Heaven. He says, you don't have a clue where I came from. You don't have a clue where I'm going. You judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. Now, could he make that as a valid statement? Could he say that? Would it be true? What had just taken place? They judge according to the flesh. Now, the Bible tells us that the letter of the law kills. What were they ready to do to her according to the law? They were ready to stone her, wipe her out. But the Spirit gives life. And so where they were ready to kill her, judge according to the flesh, take a very literal interpretation of the law without mercy or grace or any other consideration, use it to kill her, Jesus came not to condemn, but he came to set her free, to forgive her and to give her new life. So he says, you judge according to the flesh. I judge no one. And yet if I do judge, my judgment is true. For I am not alone, but I am with the Father who sent me. And now he as much as tells them what his credentials are. He says, the Father sent me. Now some people will try to tell you that Jesus was a really, really good teacher. So you got to respect him for that. Listen, he's not just a good teacher. The world has a lot of good teachers. Jesus was sent from God. Some people will try to tell you he was just a man. A man with some great ideas and some great principles and some great compassion. But he was more than a man because he tells the Pharisees he says to them, it is the Father who sent me. I came from heaven, the Father sent me. It is also written in your law, here comes the legal lesson. It is also written in your law that the testimony of two men is true. Okay, let's count again, shall we? I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. So now how many do we have? Two! I mean, these guys thought they were pretty sharp. Jesus just outsharps them. Now we know that Jesus bears witness of himself. He just said so, didn't he? In fact, if I turn back to John chapter 4, this is great, see, because you'll have people who come to your door and they'll try to tell you that Jesus was not who he claimed to be. They'll tell you about a Jesus who was not God himself, but a creation of God's, the first creation. And from him, everything else was created. But he was really a creation of God's. No way. Listen, I'm going to go back just to John chapter 4. Listen to this. In John chapter 4, Jesus is in Samaria talking to a woman at a well. They're having a conversation, and she's not doing so well. In verse 25 of chapter 4, the woman said to him, I know that Messiah is coming, who is called Christ. When he comes, he will tell us all things. Now listen to Jesus. I who speak to you am he. Now please notice something in your Bibles. The words are all written in those normal stand-up letters, just regular script. I who speak to you am. And then you come to the word he, and it's got those slanty letters, right? Italics. That's because when you try to translate something from one language to another, you often run into difficulties. You find you just can't say it the same way in the next language as it was said in the original language. If any of you are bilingual, you know you run into that sometimes. So the editors of the Bible, in order to help you understand, sometimes insert words in that aren't in the original language, but it's to make the sentence read smoothly and help an English speaker get the idea. When they want to let you know that's what they've done, they put them in italics. So what John wrote was not, I who speak to you am he. What John wrote was, I who speak to you am. I is the Greek word ego. Am is the Greek word eimi. That's as much language lesson as I'll give you tonight. Ego eimi. I am who speak to you. Now, Jesus has already claimed something incredible right there in John chapter 4. Let's go back to John chapter 8 and pick this up again. I am one who bears witness of myself, and the Father who sent me bears witness of me. It's not italicized, but I've checked the Greek text, and I can assure you that this is what it says. I am. Well, actually, it's ego eimi. One more language lesson. I am how do you say it? I'm going to take a stab at it. I'm probably wrong. But marte ruo, ego eimi marte ruo, I am witness. Now there it is again. I am. Now that's an important thing. It's an extremely important thing. I want you to hold on to that because in just a couple of minutes, we're going to come back and touch on that again. This means something. But what he's saying is this. He says, you guys are accusing me of not being a true witness because I'm only one. Well, listen, I bear witness of me. That's one. And the Father bears witness of me. That's two. Now, legally, I've satisfied your requirements. When did God the Father bear witness of God the Son? Baptism, first time, right? This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. Mount of Transfiguration. This is my beloved Son. Listen to him. So the Father has borne witness of him. He's borne witness of himself. That makes how many in my book? Two. Okay, legal lesson for the Pharisees. Don't lock horns with Jesus because you're in over your head here. Now, Then they said to him, now he's mentioned the Father several times. The Father sent me, the Father bears witness of me. And they said to him, where is your Father? Now this again is them not getting it, because they think he's talking in terms of earthly fathers. And you all remember there was a little problem at the birth of Jesus, right? Mary was just a little bit pregnant before she got married, huh? And it was a problem. So this essentially is a major slam. It's their way of saying, we're not illegitimate. We know who our daddies are. Where's your Father? So that's about as big a slam as you could hope for right there. Jesus answered, they must have just wished they could go back and just, why did I say that? Why did you ever find yourself thinking that? Why did I say that? You know, 2 seconds after the words are out of your mouth, if you had a lasso, you would just like pull the words back, you know, and unsay them. This must have been the way they felt all the time. Here comes Jesus with his answer. You know neither me nor my Father. If you had known me, you would have known my Father also. He says to the leading religious leaders in Israel, you don't even know God. Because if you had known him, you would know me. Now that's saying something, isn't it? What he's saying is the Father and I are so much alike that if you know me, you know him. And if you knew him when I came, you would have recognized me. You remember his words to Philip? Remember Philip? He's another one of those guys who likes to say things, you know, and then, oh, gee, why did I say that? You know, show us the Father, and it sufficeth. I feel like Sylvester the cat when I say that one. It sufficeth for us. And, of course, the answer of Jesus, Phil. Been with you all this time. You don't know me yet. I mean, Jesus is God in human flesh. And so his answer to them, he's to the leading religious people of the day, he says, you don't know the Father because you don't recognize me. If you knew the Father, you would have shaken my hand when I walked in the door. These words Jesus spoke in the treasury, as he taught in the temple, and no one laid hands on him, for his hour had not yet come. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me, and will die in your sins. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And you see, that was a rabbinical teaching of the day. He just told them, he said, where I'm going, you can't come. And they probably thought, you know what, pal? We got clout in Israel. Anywhere you go, we can go better. Anywhere we go. You know, where can you go? What do you run, hide in the temple? The temple's our game. You run to Rome? Where are you going to run? Where are you going to go that we can't follow you? See, there was one place they thought he might go that they couldn't follow him. The rabbis taught that suicides didn't go to heaven. They went to hell. In spite of the fact that the Bible doesn't teach that. But they thought, where he goes, we can't follow. Where's the one place we can't go to hell because we're the religious leaders? So if he kills himself, we can't follow. We can't go there. So what's he going to do? Kill himself so that we can't come? Totally misunderstood what he was saying. And so he answers now, and I think he's giving it to them as plainly as he can so that they have the possibility of understanding. And he said to them, you are from beneath. I am from above. You are of this world. I am not of this world. Everything he's been saying has been heavenly and has been spiritual. Everything they've been hearing has been earthly and fleshly. And that is just such a sad place to be. Can you imagine these guys trusting in their religion to save them when the God they claimed to worship walked into their temple and began to talk with them, and they didn't even know him? They had ears, but they couldn't hear. They had eyes, they couldn't see. And do you know how many people fall into that category in churches today? For 6 years, I was one of them. I sat under great Bible teaching year after year after year and congratulated myself on how wise I was to have chosen such a good church and on what a great sermon it was. And oh, applause and clapping and laughing at the jokes and just the fact that I had church membership somewhere, so that was going to get me into heaven. I was totally unsaved. I was going to die in my sins. Every word that I heard fell on fleshly ears. I didn't understand a thing they were saying to me. I had eyes, but I couldn't see the light of the world. I couldn't see Jesus Christ. I had a religion, and I thought that was enough. That is probably about the saddest thing that could ever happen to a human being. It's one thing to not be saved and to say, look, I'm not saved, okay? So while you're sitting in church, I'm going to be playing golf. While you're at the midweek service, I'm going to be watching TV. I'm having fun. I'm going out. I can't think of anything sadder than to waste your time coming to church and not know the light of the world. To be coming here for all the wrong reasons, to miss out on all that you could have in the world, and come here and not hear with spiritual ears and not see with spiritual eyes. And from personal experience, I know that many people sit in churches and listen and don't hear. They have eyes and they don't see. They don't see a thing. They're completely blind. They're completely in the dark. And in spite of their church attendance, they will die in their sins. What a sad place to be. Therefore, I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Now that is as plain as you could ever hope to have it. There's no way to say it any plainer. Please notice the wording. Notice the stand-up letters and the slanty letters. Notice the italics. If you don't believe that I am He, you will die in your sins. Which word's in italics? He is in italics. That was put there to make it read smoothly in English. John never wrote the word. It's not in the Greek text. It's for English speakers. What Jesus wrote was, unless you believe, ego eimi, unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. You realize what he just said? That name, that word, I am, where does that come from? Book of Exodus? Chapter 4, Moses is getting introduced to God. And God has a calling for Moses in his life. And in Exodus chapter 3, Moses is walking, has an unusual experience. A bush talks to him. Now, there's a lot of bushes in the desert. And, you know, it's hot and you get dry and dehydrated. A lot of funny things happen in the desert. But this bush talks to him. And he says, I'll turn aside to see this thing. He's like, oh, never saw that before. So over he goes to the bush to talk to the bush. And the bush gives him a mission. It says, here, chapter 3. Verse number 7. I have surely seen the oppression of my people who are in Egypt. I have heard their cry because of their taskmasters, for I know their sorrows. I have come down to deliver them out of the hand of the Egyptians and to bring them up from that land to a good and large land, to a land flowing with milk and honey, to the place of the Canaanites and Hittites, Amorites, Perizzites, Hivites, Jebusites. And he says, I'm going to send you to Pharaoh. I'll send you to my people. You're to tell them that I'm going to deliver them. I'll send you to Pharaoh. You're to tell him to let my people go. Moses, you know, you're having a conversation with a bush. You know, something's up. It's not right, man. And, you know, as usual, the bush is winning. Moses raises an objection. He says, look, you know, I mean, come on. You're a bush. Now, I'm going to go to the children of Israel and say, a bush told me that we're all going to be delivered. And I'm going to go to Pharaoh. And I'm going to say, you know, the shrubbery said, let my people go. And he says, come on, man. He says, who shall I say sent me? They're going to ask questions. I can't tell them the bush sent me. That ain't going to play well in Egypt. And the answer comes from the bush. And in verse number 14, and God said to Moses, I am who I am. And he said, thus you shall say to the children of Israel, I am has sent me to you. And so the name that God revealed to Moses from the heart of the bush, the name that God gave him was, he said, you're going in my name. Use my name when you get there. Tell them, I am has sent you. So throughout all their history, the children of Israel, when they thought of God, they referenced him by that name. Now, they wouldn't say it, of course. They called him Hashem, the name. They thought it was too holy to say. But that was the name of God, the great I am. And so now here comes Jesus, about average height, about average weight, about average looks. Doesn't have a big JC on his chest, so you can't identify him. He doesn't have a halo that's kind of throbbing. So, you know, there's nothing to pick this guy out by. And he has the nerve to stand up to the religious leaders of the day, and he has the nerve to say to them, listen to this now. If you do not believe that I am, you will die in your sins. He says, unless you understand that I am God's mercy, God's love, God's compassion, unless you understand that I am the law the way it's supposed to be, wrapped up in human flesh, unless you get that, you're dead. You will. This is such a slam to the religious leadership of Israel. You, the leaders, will die in your sins. You will not see the kingdom of heaven. So when you get those nice people who come to your door, bicycles, white shirts, ties, and they come with another book. And, oh, we're Christians too, you know. We have the Bible. Plus, we have this other book that you don't have, so we have a little more than you have, and we can explain things. Listen, some of them will tell you that Jesus Christ was the Son of the Father, that there was a point in time when He did not exist, and when He and Satan were created as brothers. That's a lie. Jesus Christ is God Almighty, God Eternal, God the Son, God in human flesh. Unless you believe I am, unless you believe I'm God Himself, God the Son, you will die in your sins. Sometimes they'll come and they'll tell you about a Jesus who is, you know, he's sort of like God, but not quite. You know, He was the first creation. You know, God made one thing, Jesus, and then Jesus took over, said, God, from here, pops, and He made everything else. And if they come with that story, then they need to hear this. Unless you believe that I am, you will die in your sin. You can't say it any plainer, any more straightforward than that. Jesus Christ claimed to be God Himself, God the Son, God in flesh. Unless you believe, I've talked with so many people who say they believe in Jesus, who say they believe He was a Messiah, believe He was a teacher, believe He was the Christ, but they don't believe He was God. And I can only think one thing as I'm talking with them. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins. You see, it has to be this way because only God could pay for your sins. Because if you had to pay for your own sins, if you were a human being, you're busy paying for your sins. You can't pay for mine. And even if you could, once you pay for them, you're dead. I've got no one to follow, no one to worship, no one to lead me around. But if you're God and you're sinless, then death is a case of false arrest. The grave has no hold over on you, and you simply kick the doors of the grave open from the inside and walk out. The only way your sins can be paid for is if God pays for them. And the book of Acts tells us that God purchased a church with His own blood. You can't say it any simpler than that. So you run into those folks who like to say, well, He was a great guy, He was a Messiah, wonderful teacher. He just wasn't God. John chapter 8. Unless you believe I am, you will die in your sins, unforgiving, because you've rejected the way that God has made to come, the way that God made Himself with His own blood. And they said to Him, who are you? We want to know. Tell us now. What are you claiming to be? And He just answers them straightforwardly. And Jesus said to them, just what I have been saying to you from the beginning, from John chapter 4 with the woman at the well, telling you that I'm the light of the world. I'm the one who bears witness, telling you that I am. I have many things to say and to judge concerning you. But He who sent me is true, and I speak to the world those things which I heard from Him. They did not understand, they haven't gotten it all along, they still don't get it, that He spoke to them of the Father. Then Jesus said to them, when you lift up the Son of Man, now He's doing a couple things here. Whenever He uses the phrase Son of Man, He's usually referencing His coming death. And whenever He references His death, talks about being lifted up, He's foretelling the future. He's telling them how they will kill Him. He says, you're going to crucify me. I'll be nailed to a Roman cross. That's how I'll die. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am He,
Now, which word is in the little slanty italics there?
When you've crucified me, then you will know that I am. And what happened when they crucified him? The sun was darkened. It became like night in the middle of the day. When he died, there was an incredible earthquake. Boulders split in half. Graves opened. The dead came out. And the temple veil was ripped in two from the top to the bottom. The Romans who were standing guard over him, they looked at him. Romans who didn't believe in Judaism or Jesus. And the Romans said, surely this man was the Son of God. When you lift up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am. And that I do nothing of myself. As my Father taught me, I speak these things. And he who sent me is with me. The Father has not left me alone, for I always do those things that please him. Oh, man, what would you give to be able to say that? Wouldn't that be the sweetest thing? I always do those things that please the Father. I can't say that. There are things I do in this church that don't come from God. They come from the flesh. It's me and it's not God. In my marriage, there are things that I do that are flesh and they don't please the Father. Every time I'm impatient or short-tempered with my wife or less than understanding, I'm not doing things that please the Father. As a child, I failed my parents. I didn't honor them. When I was not honoring my parents, I did not please the Father. And as a parent, many times I let my son down. And I can stand here today, I can tell you that I cannot say what Jesus said, but here's my hope. The day is coming when all that is flesh will be burned away. When either by passage of the grave or by the rapture of the church, I will be changed in a moment in the twinkling of an eye. And everything that was flesh will be burned away and gone. And everything that is flesh will be Jesus wrapped in my personality. Try to put your head around that. Jesus wrapped in my personality. Strange concept, isn't it? But it's going to be true. One day, here's God's promise to me. I will be able to say, I always do those things that please the Father. I will say it with a straight face, and you won't laugh when I say it. Because it'll be true. Everything that comes out of my heart, out of my mouth, out of my life, will bring glory to God. That's the hope that I have. Because Jesus died and rose in new life, so now I can die and rise in new life too. Where he is, I will be. Seated at the right hand of the Father in glory. That's the promise. That's the hope that I have. And as he spoke these words, many believed in him. There were those there that day who had ears they couldn't hear. They had eyes they couldn't see. And it was a spiritual message. It was a heavenly message. They heard from a standpoint of flesh, from an earthly standpoint. There are people like that now, today. But there were people who heard this and they believed that this was the unique and one and only Son of God come in human flesh to save the human race. And so now Jesus turns from the Pharisees to those believers who were listening and trusting in him. And he said to those Jews who believed in him, if you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And you shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. There is, or there should be, a way to identify believers. Wouldn't you like to know what it is? And it's not the bumper stickers on the back of their car. We've all seen how they drive. It's not what they wear around their necks. We've all seen people wear things around their neck and it make no difference in their life. Here's what identifies believers, people who follow Jesus Christ. They abide in his word. What he had said back at the beginning was, I am the light of the world. He who follows me shall not walk in darkness, but have the light of life. And there should be an easy way to identify believers. You should look at them and you should see your life matches up with God's word. And that should tell you. Unfortunately, that's not always true. Now, here's the tough part. The tough part falls in a gray area. There are those who are walking with Christ. You see it, you identify it, you know it. You look at them and you say, believer. There are those who don't have a clue. They can't see, they can't hear. Their life never touches God's Word in any area. And you look at them and you say, unbelievers. But then there's a group in the middle. People who, even though they've come to know Jesus Christ, made a profession of faith, show up at church, seems like they want to have one foot in both worlds. And they want to come to church just often enough to make them feel guilty about what they do in the world. And they want to come and live in the world and hang out in the world just often enough that they can never really feel comfortable with God. And it's the worst of all possible worlds. Because you see, I can't give you any assurance if you're in that camp. If you come to church, but your life doesn't match up with God's Word, if you're walking in sin, and you've gotten so comfortable with it that you're more comfortable in your sin than you are in God's Word, if that's you, I don't have any words of assurance for you tonight. Because you see, if your life just doesn't match up with God's Word, then I can look and I can say, well, you're an unbeliever, and you'll agree with me. You'll say, and I'm cool with that. I'm okay. If I see your life matches up with God's Word, I can say, saved, the promise of perfection with the Father forever. That's yours. And you'll say, amen, brother. But if you're in the middle, I can't guarantee you have that. Because here's what Jesus said. If you abide in my word, you are my disciples indeed. And so if I look at someone and I see their life and the Word of God really don't touch in any point, and yet they show up at a church service, in my heart, I can't say to them, you're guaranteed heaven, don't worry. Yes, I know the Bible speaks about carnal Christians. I know it speaks about people who will live a life that is so devoid of God's glory that when the day comes, they will be saved, yet as though through fire. Their works will all be burned up and they'll come in. But you see, if you decide to camp out in that gray area, I can't tell you with any assurance that you really know Him. Maybe you do. Maybe you're a carnal Christian. But I can't guarantee you heaven. And that would be about the worst thing that I could imagine. Waste your time sitting in a church service, eyes that don't see, ears that don't hear, and not be guaranteed that this will mean something. But that it might mean you're simply wasting your time. Now, having said that, let me give you some hope. None of us can say with a clean conscience, I always do those things that please the Father. None of our lives are a perfect match for God's plan. We're all off kilter, askew a little bit. Sometimes our lives barely touch the Word. But here's the promise I have. If I abide in His Word, then I'm His follower. And the day will come when my life and His Word will be a perfect match, when God's glory will shine out of me. That's His promise. And it has to do with abiding in His Word. What does that word abide mean? What do you think? Rest. It certainly means to rest in it, to rest back in God's Word and trust in it. There's also a word that we have today, abode. It's very similar to that word abide, and it means where you live. See, there was once a prodigal son whose life really didn't match up with God's Word very much. He insulted his father, said essentially, I can't wait for you to die, Dad, so I can have everything you have. So lay it on me now. I really wish you were dead. Dad divvied it up, gave the son his portion. The son went out, and you know the story. He blew it all. Babes and fast chariots and cheap wine. The day came when he woke up in the mud with the pigs. And it would have been very hard to tell that he was a son by the way he was living his life. But I can tell you that he was a son. Because there was a difference between him and the pig. Even though they were both in the mud that day, the pig stayed. The son got up and went home. Because he knew he had a place in his father's house where he would be welcome, where he would be forgiven, and where he could be clean again. And so this isn't about leading a perfect life now. But it's not about seeing how much I can get away with. It's not how far from God's Word can I stray and be saved. It's how close can I stay. Practicing, anticipating for that day when I'm perfect. If you're going to go to a music recital, what do you do before you get there? Practice. If you're going to deliver a presentation, a business presentation, what do you do? Practice. practice. The worship team, what do they do before you get here? What do I do before I deliver the sermon? My hope is that one day I'll be perfect and now I'm practicing. I'm not perfect. Practice doesn't make perfect. Practice makes better. God makes perfect. And so if any part of this message is for you tonight, if there's some place where your life really has kind of gotten away from God's plan, and you just don't have that guarantee in your heart, you look at your life and you say, I'm not abiding in His Word. Know this. I leave home, but I always come back. I walk away from God's glory, but I always come back. The son woke up with the pigs, but he proved his sonhood by getting up and going back to his father's home. And God is so ready right now just to receive you back. So that church isn't a waste of time, so that this isn't a game you play, so that you don't die in your sins. God wants you to abide in His Word. It doesn't mean that you never leave home. It doesn't mean that the glory shines nonstop. We know who we are. We're practicing against that promise, that day that God has said, I will burn away all the flesh. There will only be me left shining through who you are. And so if any part of this touches you tonight, if you look and you see that your life isn't quite what it should be, and you see you haven't been abiding in His Word, then now is the time to get that issue straight and get that issue settled. Because I read the newspapers and I read the internet, and I know that time is short. These are the end days. Jesus Christ is coming back to this earth. Life is short. Man lives once, and then comes the judgment. And after that, no second chance. Today is the day of salvation, the Bible says. If you're not sure, if you're not living your life right, and you don't have that guarantee, then please take it now. God is ready to offer it to you. It's simply this. If you're not abiding in His Word, then just come home and just begin abiding again. He'll give you light to see, spiritual eyes to understand and comprehend that He's the light of the world. He'll give you ears to hear the Word so that it falls on your heart and not by the wayside. And when He speaks to you, you're listening to the voice of God that spoke from the burning bush and that said, tell them I am sent you. This is Him. Unless you believe I am, unless you believe I've finally come for you, you'll die in your sins. And please don't hear that judgmentally. You'll die in your sins. Please hear that as a plea from God's heart. You'll die in your sins. So if any part of that is for you tonight, then as we close tonight, I just want to pray for you that you would just offer your heart up to God fully and completely. You won't do it perfectly, but don't sweat it. This is about coming home over and over again. The place that I keep coming back to is my home. If I keep coming back to God's Word, that's my home. And if I do that, then I'm His follower indeed, and the promises are all for me. So, Father, we're a room full of people who, well, if it's as though someone turned the light switch off and the glory goes out from time to time. And it's our hand on the switch. We are a room full of people who sometimes don't hear, sometimes won't hear, sometimes can't see. And we wander so far from Your ways, so far from Your Word, God. We confess to You the sins of our heart that pull us away. Whatever they are, for some sins of alcohol, for some sins of drugs, sins of casinos and adultery, for some it's just a heart that gets cold and doesn't care the way it should. Father, the only hope we have is You. The only one who can give us the heart we need, the passion we need. The only thing that will drive out a passion for sin is a greater passion for You. And the only one who can give us that passion is You. So, Father, we give You permission now. Humbly we beg You to root out the heart that doesn't love You but loves the world. To replace that with a heart that is desperately and uncontrollably in love with You. Give us ears to hear. Give us eyes to see. Help us to understand how greatly You love us. let us respond by loving you back, by following you step by step, trusting that you will lead us into the kingdom, into the promise, into perfection, and into glory. Forgive us for not always following. Help us to follow after you. We give our hearts to you now, God. We trust them into your hands. We commit to walk with you. Hold us tight. You know our track record. Hold us tight, God. Wrap your arms, your mighty arms around us. Father, we thank you tonight. We love you tonight, God. And we commit to follow you now. In Jesus' name.